Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 26 today. I thought about showing a commercial on the screen, but I'm not gonna show it on the screen, but I'm gonna reference some of my favorite commercials. It's by the insurance company Progressive, and I apologize for doing that shout out. I'm a Nationwide person, actually. I use Nationwide, not Progressive, just so you know. But the Nationwide or the Progressive commercials with Dr. Rick are awesome. He helps homeowners not become their parents. He has a group in these hardware stores and coffee shops, and they're doing group therapy, and I'll describe a couple of the scenes. He's out and about with them in the store, and one of his students is talking on speakerphone like this. Maybe you do that, and we're just going to kind of address that this morning. He says, you see how she's doing with her phone out on speakerphone? We don't need to do that. Okay, all right, very good. And then someone walks by in the hardware store with blue hair, and they look, and he says, we all see it. We all see it. Like, you don't need to comment on it. Just keep on going about your business. And then one of his students at a coffee shop starts reading the cups and calling out the names of people who haven't picked up their coffee. And he says, you don't work here. You don't know them. And he essentially fails because he says, the commercial says, Progressive can't save you from becoming your parents, but we can save you money when you bundle home and auto with us. Now, this actually happens to most of us. Have you realized in your life how you have become, in some ways, exactly like your parents? Yeah, most of us have. Many of us have. But the reason for that is because we become like the environments that we're in. Like we've been saying often, you become what you behold. It's just what you see. And you know, I'm at the age now where a lot of what my parents did and do are starting to make a lot more sense. And I just want to say that publicly. Don't remind them of that too often, but they are making more sense to me now. And we need to kind of take the good with the bad, right? Where there is good, that deserves celebration and thanksgiving. Praise God that I am like my parents in so, so many ways. And where that's good for you, praise God and thank God for that. And where it might not be so good, like it will be for everybody because nobody's perfect, we just need better influences to become stronger influences. We'll keep talking about that today. We're continuing in our study in the book of Genesis. Season one of Genesis was the creation, the fall, the expansion, and the flood. Season two has been about what? Abraham's life and his journey of faith. And now we're in season three with Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. And if you've been with us through that journey, today's text will be eerily familiar. If you hear something today and said, I think I dreamed this, or I think I've heard this before, you have heard it from Abraham. And Moses is intentional here about walking us through all the events in Isaac's life that were already in Abraham's life. And so why is it included? Because sometimes in the books of Kings, when a king is like his family, the author will just say, and he walked in the ways of his father. So why did Moses see fit here to tell the stories in detail and not skip them and just say, Isaac did a lot of the same things? Well, in addition to the Spirit of God inspiring it, I would suggest that Moses wants us to see something really particular, really crucial about who God is that he has learned directly. So by telling the story again and us seeing it again, we learn something about God. Well, let's find out what that is. Genesis 26, verses 1 through 5. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give you all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. It reads like he is preemptively arguing against textual criticism. He's saying, don't get it twisted. I know this story sounds familiar, but this famine and this story is a second occurrence. It's happening again. And it's easy to move past this really quickly. Okay, famine, hardship. Okay, what's next? But how do you feel when you are really hungry? Are you pleasant when you are really hungry? Or are you irritable or irrational? How is your spouse when they are very hungry? Okay. We don't act sober-mindedly when we're hungry. Well, we have these kinds of hardships. So just in the back of your mind, think, like, it's hard to be faithful when you've got a particular hardship like this. Most of us have never experienced famine. Now, keep in mind what that might feel like as he makes these decisions in this text. He goes to Gerar, king of Abimelech, king of the Philistines, rather, like Abraham did in Genesis 20 and 21. Abimelech is a word that means father king, or my father is king, or the king is my father. So this could be a title, and it's a new Abimelech. Or it could be his name, and it's the same guy who already had this experience before. More on that later. But it's there where the Lord appears to him and says to Isaac, do not go down to Egypt. See, the temptation and the generational tendency is to get to safety when you're hungry. Well, you go where the crops grow. And this won't be the last time that happens in Genesis. They will go to Egypt again when there is a famine. Even now, if you look at a map across that area of the world, it's very brown, but the Nile and the Nile Delta is very green, and so people flock there. But rather, God says, stay here in this land, sojourn in this land during the famine when you could go get food down there. Stay here. Stay in the arid desert. And that's followed by a string of I will statements from God, promises from God. I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give you and your offspring all these lands. I will multiply your offspring. I will bless the nations through your offspring. And it's because of the obedience of Abraham. And if you take this text, Abraham is a complete servant, a picture of a complete servant before the Lord. God says, he obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And we know that Abraham was not perfectly righteous in all his actions, but he was credited with righteousness by God on account of his faith. And so flowing from his faith and from the fact that God calls him righteous, he was overall obedient. He was trusting that God was true to his word. He was worthy of total surrender. And earlier in Abraham's life, he did go down to Egypt when there was famine. But it seems Isaac has learned from his dad's mistake and rather picked up on the faithful examples of Abraham later in his life that he saw in person. And so Isaac, when he's told, hey, don't go down to Egypt, stay in this land, Isaac actually does it, and he stays where he's supposed to. In the face of famine, he knows he can get food down there, he stays. And this is humanly risky, but spiritually it is remarkable that he is faithful, he listens to God, he obeys, at least for a moment. Look at verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, third time's the charm, isn't it? This story is getting old. I'm about tired of them making this same mistake myself. I will recap it just in case you're new. Maybe this is your first time at First Baptist and you haven't been with us in Genesis. This is the third time this has happened. This happened with Isaac's dad, Abraham, twice in Genesis 12 and 20. He feared for his life in the presence of Pharaoh and in the presence of Abimelech, so he and Sarah lied about being married and went with the story of being brother and sister. Isaac was not born during those events, but he is walking in the same way here. Like his father, he fears they will kill him. And essentially, my best argument that I can come up with is they think it's going to, he thinks it's going to be easier for them to take his wife if he's dead. So he thinks they'll kill me and I've got to save my own skin. And that means I have to lie. That fear, though, and that lie dismisses her care, right? And that also violates God's plan of offspring and building up this nation that he's supposed to build up. And lying is of course, wrong. Abimelech gets that. Thankfully, though, she doesn't go into a Philistine house or have any relations with the Philistine men. And the text says, when he had been there a long time, Abimelech looked out the window and saw Isaac and Rebekah laughing. And that's how he discovered they were really married. Now, laughing with somebody else wouldn't give away that you're really married. Okay. If you read other versions, it has other words. And that will make it clear. And you can do that in your own time. I'll just put it like R. Kent Hughes put it. Isaac was having fun with Rebekah in a most unsisterly way. Here's the convicting part. Abimelech is more bothered than Isaac, the child of promise. He's more fearful of the guilt that might come their way. It's amazing when agnostic people, people who say, I don't really know all there is to know about God, I'm unsure of who God is. It's amazing when those kind of people fear more of God than God's people do. I think of Jonah, who's quick to run away from God, but when he's on the boat, the mariners are really hesitant to throw him overboard because they fear what God might do. Who had more fear of God? The mariners did. So sometimes people who are not even God's people have more fear. Thankfully, in this story, the bloodlines don't get entangled, and Abimelech warns his people about even approaching or touching Isaac and Rebekah, lest guilt fall upon them. What if we had that kind of hesitancy about sin? What if we feared God in that kind of a way? We need that. I'm going to give you today six reminders, okay? Reminders for the people of God. And here's the first one. Remember the fear of God. Remember the fear of God. Isaac is essentially tested regarding his faith in God's promises. He may have believed for a moment and stayed, but when he was pressed, he caved. You know, when you're caught off guard, or you're tired, or you're hungry, and it's a lot harder to be faithful. It's one thing to theologically affirm something, to say you believe something, to mentally believe something is true and agree with it. It's an entirely different, deeper level down to be subject to that truth in your heart. How could things have been different? How could things have shaken out differently if he really stopped and settled into his belief before he lied? What if he said, wait a second, God is with me. Like he said, God will bless me. These are our lands. I have children to raise. I don't need Rebekah bringing home another child from somebody else. If God can step in and provide a ram for sacrifice instead of me being sacrificed, won't God protect me from these Philistines? Like us being overtaken by these Philistines does not square with the word of God. What if he had taken a step back and had those thoughts? That line of thinking could have or would have sparked bravery instead of his deception if he had just taken a moment to remember God's promises. So the second thing, remember to combat your other fears with God's promises. This is why you want to fear God above all, so that all the other fears can have their proper place in the context of God's promises. Combat your other fears with God's promises. Talk to your fears about how great God is. And we're all going to have really pivotal, consequential moments in the future. And we don't necessarily know what they are right now. You may have moments of great temptation that you need to come out clean on the other side of. You may have really big conversations and decisions that affect a lot of people around you. And it's really important and really essential to act faithfully to God in those moments. You know, biblical principles are not classroom theoreticals, lofty ideas that we just sort of waft around. No, faith has to be exercised and lived out on the ground. So my reflection from this story distills down to wanting myself, wanting us to be prepared for the moment of affliction or temptation or decision and not to fold like a house of cards in the way that Isaac did. I don't want to fold when that moment comes, whatever that moment is. So we need to be prepared for these moments when faith has to put skin on. Now, like Isaac, you can have a moment of faith one day and fail the next. So how are we going to anchor ourselves, further anchor ourselves to respond faithfully in that moment and not just do what is natural? What was natural was what his dad did, which was just a lie. How do we make sure we can anchor ourselves to not do what is natural in the moment, but to be faithful to God in that moment? Colossians 2, I think, is really, really helpful here. Paul says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Receiving Christ is only the beginning. The Christian life is about continuing to walk. So how did you receive Christ? How did you receive him? You received him because you had a point of humble faith. Like at one point, when you received him, you felt your great need for a Savior. And what Paul is saying is you need to keep that same posture as you walk every single day. Keep that same posture as you grow in him, as you keep getting deeper. We're sometimes prone to like sort of abstract Christianese, Christian talk. I don't want that to be abstract at all, okay? Let's think about this. If you will keep needing Jesus as your substitute on the cross because you cannot be righteous, if you can keep needing Jesus as the example of how to live every day, if you can keep needing Jesus to give you peace because you know that peace is not found anywhere else, if you can keep needing Jesus as your hope for an eternity with him, if you can keep needing Jesus to walk in wisdom and to grow in being a wise person, what Paul is saying then is if you can keep that need, you actually are rooted and built up and established even more. Your roots will grow deeper. You'll be built up stronger. You'll be more established. So the way to strength then is need. You see? If you'll need him, he'll strengthen you. Then you're more prepared for what life throws at you. At prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we had this great discussion about the very end of Luke 6. Jesus says, "The man who hears my word and does them is the man who digs deep and builds his foundation on a rock. The floods don't shake the house when they come." But if you only hear and you don't do what he says, you're like the man who builds his house not on a foundation. If you only hear, then your foundation is not there at all. And the flood comes and the house falls and the ruin is great. Actions of obedience, actually doing what Jesus said, flows from a heart that says, "No, when I hear God's instruction, I really actually need to do it." And so this is the third one. Remember your need. Remember your need in order to be built up and established and prepared for the moment, because your need is what builds the foundation that prepares you for the future. Now, I can't prove this next connection, but I just want to maybe go on a bit of a limb because I have a hunch of what Moses might be thinking about as he records this story and as he writes it down. In the next book of the Bible, in Exodus 33, Moses is pleading on behalf of the Israelites for God to not abandon them. Moses had brought the Ten Commandments down, and the people, the Israelites, had built a golden calf. Okay, so it's really easy to be critical of that. We oftentimes would do the same kinds of things, but he's very frustrated. God is very frustrated. Moses is frustrated, but he's also concerned that God will leave them. And so he's pleading with them Moses is pleading with God, "Don't leave us. I know we're stubborn and stiff-necked. Don't leave us." And in the conversation, he says, "You have to go with us. We need your presence." And God agrees, and Moses goes even further. He says, "God, show me your glory." In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, He passes by Moses, and he reveals his name, his attributes, his glory. The Christian Standard Bible version, I think, captures this meaning really well, I think. So I'm going to use the CSB here. It says this, the Lord, this is what God says out loud to Moses passing by. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love, chesed, to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So this is who God is. This is who God always is. This is who God has always been. This is who God will always be. This is his character. He forgives sins. He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. And he's just. So when the ESV says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation, CSB has drawn this out. It's an acknowledgement that sins have consequences to the generations behind us, okay? Abraham's sins affected Isaac, okay? Our sins affect the generations behind us. A father's sins may have an effect on the three or four generations that live in that same house or even household. His mistakes could prove to be bad examples to the people under his influence. A father could wrongly show his sons and grandsons how to walk, and his sins affect his grandkids. There can be natural consequences to generations of a family walking in the same ways. There could be an active hand of God bringing discipline or pruning that affects the people around them. That's like when God judges a nation. Man, when God judges a nation, there's all kinds of people doing all kinds of things, but everybody feels the effect of God judging that nation. And to an extent, this can be for mothers too. Mothers can walk in ways that negatively affect generations after them. All of that can be true. But here's the juxtaposition I want to show you. While that can be true for a few generations, three generations, four generations, God, as it says here, keeps steadfast love to a thousand generations. Consequences, three or four generations. Steadfast love, a thousand generations. Those are idioms to say a really short amount of time and a really, really long amount of time. So the message of God's gracious love far outweighs any family failures, regardless of what they are. Failures are not final with God. Patterns can be broken. And maybe that needs to let you not have regret today. And maybe that needs to give you hope again today. That God breaks patterns all the time, that the faithful love of God breaks strongholds that seem to grip so tightly, that nobody's actions outweigh or outlast the cross. So we can celebrate every bit of the good that is passed on to us, but realize that you are not defined or relegated to the sins or the mistakes or the patterns or the habits that have visited you because of somebody else. My life can be different. My kid's life can be different if it needs to be when we walk forward controlled and defined by the gracious love and laws of God. Essentially, God will have and can have far more of a controlling influence than anything I've seen from anybody else. That's not always the case. Some of us have had wonderful, wonderful parents who have passed on wonderful things to us. And you're like, I don't really see many ways that I need to walk separate from what I was shown. But for others of you, you need this. Number four, remember the overpowering, steadfast love of God. That has way bigger of a control in your life than anything else. Thinking about Isaac, he learned this too in his own life. When he told this lie like his father before him, God was gracious to him too. So he's seeing, like his father, while I walk in sin, like God's grace is what is told about me. My life is far more about the grace of God that has changed my life than it is the sin that I did like my dad. This is what it says in verse 12 and following. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, the man became rich and gained more and more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac's wealth here is not tied to his obedience. We see obedience and disobedience. It's really tied towards God's particular purposes at that time of building up a nation, in spite of Isaac, really. And remember, this is during a famine, and he's reaping a hundredfold. Okay? That's miraculous. That's not skill. That's not luck. That's miraculous. And understandably, this leads to envy and contention and pettiness. One guy, one farmer, reaping a hundredfold in a famine, everybody else is struggling. What's up with him? They get envious, and they start acting out. They had filled Abraham's wells with dirt, so this contention forces them further out. You know, they get pushed away. We don't want you here. And there's kind of a backhanded compliment. I don't know if you heard it. He says, "Well, you're just too mighty for us, so get out of town." Now, allow me to summarize the second half of this. I'll summarize 17 and following. Isaac leaves Gerar, and he moves towards the valley and settles there. He dug up the wells that Abraham had built but were stopped up, and he named them again. And once they dug up not just a well, but a spring of fresh running water, a prized possession, maybe an artesian well. But here come the Philistines like a pack of wolves, and they say, "Oh, no, this one's ours. This is ours," even though Isaac dug it up. And so he named that well Esek, which means contention. Some of you feel like, you know, no matter where you go, people come and argue with you. Okay, that's what Isaac's dealing with here. Then he dug up another well. They came after that one too. So he called it Sitna, hostility. Okay, so he moves further out. He digs another well. And finally, they don't come after him. So they name this well Rehoboth, which means room. Okay, to make room. I looked up last night because I thought this was the case. I wasn't sure. Have you heard before of a church being called Rehoboth Baptist Church or Rehoboth Baptist Church? They're all over the South if you just look it up. And it's named after this. It's this idea that we're going to make room for people, for anybody and everybody. There's not going to be quarreling here. We're going to make room for everybody. I love that idea. It's not really catchy, but I love the meaning behind it. Consider the takeaways, though. Isaac keeps finding water in a famine. You see, when you trust the favor of God is upon you because you've trusted in Christ and you know that he has chosen you and he has loved you and he has adopted you, it makes it a lot easier to live out the Sermon on the Mount, which is essentially what Isaac is doing here. Turning the other cheek, giving up the tunic and the coat, walking not 1 mile but two, giving to the one who begs, instead of retaliating and getting what's his. An eye for an eye, a well for a well. He could have done that. Jesus actually says the better thing is to not. And Isaac lives this out. If you believe the scripture that God is for you as someone who he has loved and adopted, you can trust that if someone takes from you or pushes you out repeatedly, that you will keep finding wells. That you will keep finding water. Not that you never stand up for yourself. You can and you should stand up for yourself for what's right. But the point might be this: God doesn't require you to fight for your ground when he owns all the ground. So you can honorably speak the truth, stand up for yourself, let the chips fall where they may, and expect more water wherever God leads you. So that fifth idea is this: just remember that God owns all the ground and you don't have to fight to get back what was taken from you. From there, Isaac moved out to Beersheba where God appeared to him. Verse 24, he says to Isaac, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar, called on God, pitched a tent, and dug his well. Early on in his journey, Abraham had done the same thing when this promise was given to him. There's even more of a deja vu feeling here, though, because he's at Beersheba. Beersheba is the well of the seven. It's a play on words with the well of the oath, where Abimelech and his people had contention with Abraham and his people, and so they made this pact, and Abraham gave 7 ewe lambs as a oath and a pact to say, I'm giving you this, and we're agreeing, I built this well. If you remember that from Genesis 21. So that's where they are. Now, while Isaac is at Beersheba, verse 26 to 33 tell the story of kind of the same thing. Abimelech, Ahuzath, and Phicol come out to see him. And Isaac sounds a little tired at this point. He says in verse 27, why have you come? This is a fourth time. Why have you come out to see me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me far away? Leave me alone, as nicely as I can put it. They say, we see that God has been with you. No doubt alluding to the miraculous reaping of a harvest and the miraculous discovery of water over and over. And they say, basically, we've come all this way to come out to meet you because we want you to make a pact not to harm us. They say, let us make a covenant with you, verse 28, 29, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. And that's some good gaslighting going on. We have done nothing but good to you. Promise that you won't come back and hurt us. Like, look where you are. You came all the way out to say that you've done nothing wrong. They are scared of these repercussions. I think they're scared because of the miraculous harvest, that there could be miraculous military power and that he would overtake them. And they're trying to head that off ahead of time. It reminds me of this episode of a popular TV show where a mid-level manager of a paper company runs over a woman in the parking lot. And he runs her over and then goes up to the office and tells everybody, hey, it's a good thing I was first on the scene. And they say, why were you first on the scene? And it's because he did it. And so they all go to see this woman in the hospital room, and she wakes up loopy on pain meds, and the whole office staff is there. Isn't that what you want when you're in the hospital bed? Your whole office staff to be hanging over you. And everybody gives condolences and, you know, hope you feel better and all that. And finally, the manager that ran her over and gave her a pelvic fracture says, you know, I think it would be great if you just right here in front of everybody would forgive me. What a beautiful moment that would be. That's essentially what's happening here. And she says, I'm not going to do that. Makes it even more impressive when you see how high of a road Isaac takes here. What does someone do who's been treated so well by God in a moment like this? Isaac's a better man than me. He makes them a feast. They eat and drink. They make oaths of peace. And that same day after the Philistines left, Isaac's servants said they found even more water. So he called it Sheba, or oath. So now this city is being cemented as a place where oaths are taken, land is protected, and water just keeps coming up miraculously. This is Beersheba, the southern point of the kingdom. The kingdom would be called in its regional descriptions from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. Now, do you remember where we started off today? I did this when I studied through it. I had to circle back to the very beginning. We started off with a famine in the land, and Isaac begins to move because there's not enough food. Out of fear for his own life, he lied about his wife. But look where we are now. Back at Beersheba, very wealthy, protected, and at peace. And there's a distinct reason we went from point A to point B today. And it's been named 3 times in our text. God is with him. It's just the simple fact that God, in a special way, is with him. Verse 3, God says, stay here in this land. I will be with you and bless you. Verse 24, I am with you and I will bless you. Verse 28 and 29, from the mouths of the Philistines, God has been with you and surely you are blessed in the Lord. All 3 tenses, I have been with you, I am with you, I will be with you. That extended to his people throughout the ages. Matthew 28, 20, the last bookend of the Great Commission, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Number 6, remember that God is with you. In Exodus 33, Moses is really concerned that he won't be. That he won't go because of their failures, because of their stubbornness. that God won't be with them. Have you ever felt that? I've sinned again, and after this time, man, God's done. I just feel like he's taken his presence from me. Moses says this, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? He draws out this reality that the only difference between us and everybody else is that we have the special presence of God. And it's not because we're better. We are still snake-bitten and infected with sin. We are sinners by nature and by nurture. The commentator Derek Kidner notes that this text emphasizes chronic weakness of God's chosen material. We have a chronic, we just cannot get it right. We're going to deal with chronic weaknesses and failures. The story here, though, is that they don't ultimately last. Just like this family denies their wives three times, Peter denies Jesus three times, we deny God in the ways we live at times. But the God who goes with us, the God who is present with us, is a forgiving God, and ultimately we are more defined by that lasting grace than our temporary sin. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations. He does not ignore guilt, but he deals with it fully and finally at the cross of Christ so that it does not stay on you, it does not last with you, that your story is one of righteousness by grace. That God that we're describing is with you wherever you go. And he may give you hardship. And he may tell you while there's food down in Egypt to stay in the arid desert. He may keep you in a famine. It's because he owns the future and he knows what he can do. In ways beyond our understanding, he is building up a people and he's building up Christ in you. And like we say often, we are becoming like him. We are becoming like our perfect heavenly Father. So I think maybe the best response we can give God today is to not fear. If you're dealing with fear or dread or you are apprehensive about the future, just realize what you're doing. Realize what is typical among people. We typically imagine the upcoming situation as if God is not there, as if his promises don't apply. Like your 3 a.m. worrisome thoughts don't take into account the grace and the favor and the presence of God. And so as you anticipate the hard thing, as you anticipate that thing that's coming up, don't be tricked into thinking about it with God's presence not included. Imagine, envision, and anticipate the grace of God helping you, the presence of God sustaining you, and the plan of God succeeding. Let's pray.